Well, it's been a great day, and I'll trust that it'll continue to be a great day as we turn to God's Word. So I'd invite you to grab your Bibles if you have them at this point. We'll be in various passages in the New Testament. If you'd like to turn to the Gospel of John, we'll find our way there quite a few times. Our first text is found in chapter 5. So we'll sort of be scattered throughout the New Testament this morning as we continue in our sermon series on doctrine entitled Anchored. And this morning, we'll be looking at the ology, pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. So part 10, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me one more time, church, and then we'll dive into God's word together. So let's pray. In fact, we're going to pray a prayer this morning from the 4th century, taken from St. Augustine. So let's pray this prayer this morning, old prayer relevant today. Holy Spirit, would you breathe in us that our thoughts may be altogether holy? Would you act in us, O Holy Spirit, that our works and our deeds too may be altogether. And draw us, our hearts, Holy Spirit, together and towards you, that we would love that which is holy. And strengthen us, O Holy Spirit, so that we would defend and act in such a way that is holy. Guard us then, O Holy Spirit, that we might always be holy as you are holy. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One, and all God's people said together. Amen. You know, I'll never forget. And my friend in high school, Mark Gonzalez, will never forget the day in junior high football practice when they decided to call my number. I was running back and second team running back, mind you. And so we were playing against the first team defense, and the coach said, give it to Sheffer up the middle. And that sounded like a good play, except for my two linemen didn't choose to block for me. And so Mark Gonzalez broke through the line, and without mercy, weighing over 100 pounds more than I did at that point, and probably still today, he caught me in the backfield and he tackled me. But not only did he tackled me with authority. I remember it pretty distinctly. He grabbed me, and I had the ball in my hand, and he lifted me all the way up off the ground, and he suplexed me, if you know. You know what that is. Like, he literally threw me to the ground. And I remember feeling that ball stick right here in my gut. And I got up off the play and I started to get back into the huddle. And I was like, you know what was happening to me? I could not breathe. Literally, I could not take a breath. And so I started to cry and to cry a bit. And I started to panic. And the coach knew what was happening, and he looked at me, and he knew, he could see that I couldn't breathe. He said, Sheffer, put your arms above your head, and I did this. And if you've been there before, there was a flood of air, oxygen, that started to fill my lungs once again. May I submit to you that oxygen, what oxygen is to our physical bodies, so is the person and work of the Holy Spirit to our spiritual life. In fact, the term spirit, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, can be and often is translated as breath. And so we can at times, if I could use this football image, we can at times, maybe more often than we or I would like to admit, we're sort of stuck with a football in our gut, spiritually speaking. We are spiritually asphyxiated. We need desperately, as it were, to lift up our hands to allow the Holy Spirit to come and fill our lives. So in our sermon this morning in pneumatology, two simple points that I'd like for us to look at. Number one, I want us to look at the person of the Holy Spirit, answering the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And then in part number two, which will have four sub-points, I want us to see just four purposes of the Holy Spirit. There are many, many things that the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit does. And so in lieu of having a 2 or 3 hour sermon, I decided to focus on four. So just rest assured, this is not exhaustive. I've chosen four sort of categories to look at as we think about the purposes of the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? We need to begin there. We often like to rush into the second question, which is, what does the Holy Spirit do in our life? And we will spend time there, rest assured. But we need to, first of all, spend some time pondering the question, who is the Holy Spirit? So let's begin with point number one, the person of the Holy Spirit. Here's kind of our functioning definition as we think about the Holy Spirit's person. The Holy Spirit is the third divine person of the Trinity. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you may remember our sermon on the Trinity, right? Three persons, one God. The Holy Spirit is the third divine person of the Trinity, and yet he is distinct from the Father, and he is distinct from the Son. And so we're going to work our way quickly through this definition in three aspects. First of all, notice number one, that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, divine. The Holy Spirit is nothing short than fully God. Just as God the Father is fully God, and God the Son is fully God, so we see that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is, in fact, divine. He is fully God. We could go to numerous passages to demonstrate this from the scripture, but the one that I've chosen is in Acts chapter 5. And so if you want to begin there with me in your Bible, you can turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. As you're turning there, let me just set the scene for us. This may be a familiar passage to some of us. The early church has been born through the power and person of the Holy Spirit. The church is born, and the gospel is going forth, and the early church starts to live, as it were, what communal life there in the city of Jerusalem. And there are believers in need. And so other Christians would sell their property and sell their items and give to the apostles to distribute as needed in the church. And we see the example of one couple doing just that. It's a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And yet they sell the land. And what do? They keep proceeds, as it were, to themselves. And so we see that Peter confronts Ananias, starting in verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to thee? Would you say it with me? To lie to the? Okay, so Peter says, in not being honest about how much this land is sold for and how much you've given, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And so what I want us to see here is that Peter says, you lied to the person of the Holy Spirit. And yet, just one verse later, if you want to take a look at verse 4, towards the verse, he says, you're going to get what's coming to you. This is my, you know, paraphrase. And he says, you have not lied to man, but to whom? Okay. So lying to the person of the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to whom? The same as lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God. Numerous passages we could go to. The Holy Spirit is God. He is a divine being, but secondly, he is not only divine, but he is a divine person. He is a divine person. Now, I grew up as a child in the entire decade of the 80s, and then I hit my teenage years in the 90s, so you can date me as you will. But growing up in the 80s and sort of the 90s, I can't help but think that many Christians see the Holy Spirit as the Force from Star Wars. And so if we move to the next slide here, you may be familiar with this particular scene, right? There is Obi-Wan Kenobi, and he's talking with his, you know, young Padawan-to-be, Luke Skywalker, and he's explaining the ways of the Force. Any Star Wars fans? You don't have to raise your hand and be embarrassed, but like, I like Star Wars. Thank you. Me and you. Like, two of us. Good. Thank you. I appreciate that. Exactly. Well, and in fact, I was literally about to quote from the great theologian Obi-Wan Kenobi, who said this, right? The force is what gives the Jedi his power. It is an energy field created by all living things. And so it's kind of fun to think about the Force, right? I would love to, like, if I wanted a drink of coffee, to be like, right, you know, or you will cook dessert tonight, right? You know, like, this is kind of fun to think about. But I can't help but thinking that oftentimes in the sort of Christian world, that for whatever reason, we have tended to think of the Holy Spirit not so much as a person, but maybe as like a power or like a force to sort of be reckoned with or used at our disposal. May I say this morning that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is not a principle of nature, sort of the power of nature within us. The Holy Spirit is not even a manifestation or mode of God. He is, in fact, God, and he is a divine person. Just like we speak to God the Father, and just like we speak to God the Son, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Several places we could go, I'm just going to list them quickly. We see the personhood of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. Here's a few illustrations. First of all, the Holy Spirit grieves. Can something that is not a person be sad? Can a rock be sad? No, of course not. And yet we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that we, in fact, can grieve the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, Romans chapter 8. Did you know that if you're a Christian, that the Holy Spirit is regularly interceding for you on behalf of God? He's a person. He can testify to things, John 16. He teaches, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He thinks. He knows the mind of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 27. He can be blasphemed because he is a person. Mark chapter 3. He, in fact, can be insulted. Hebrews chapter 10. You can't insult something that isn't a person. He can be resisted. His will can be resisted. Acts chapter 7. He can call people to do things. He can forbid people to do other things, as Paul in Acts chapter 13. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit is not a what? An it. I had a truck in high school, and she was a beauty. She was a three-quarter ton Chevy pickup truck, whom I dearly loved as my first vehicle, and she had a name. Do you know what her name was? Her name was Bertha. In fact, I called her Big Bertha, Big Blue Bertha, because she was big and blue, and I named her Bertha. Now, is that, we personify things that aren't really people, don't we? But we do the opposite of the Holy Spirit sometimes. And so by calling the Holy Spirit an it, right, I have to believe that he is at least insulted, if not dishonored, if not even sinned against, when we call the divine person of the Holy Spirit an it. If I could maybe use a simple illustration, husbands, this is something you should not do. You should not call your wife an it, correct? So if you're talking with your buddies, and they say, what are you doing this weekend? And you say, well, it gave me a list, a honey-do list. Does that honor your wife by calling her an it? Wives, would you like that? Of course not, right? I would just simply submit that we need to recognize in our prayers and in our language the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Third, he is not only divine, he is not only a divine person, but he is distinct from the Father and the Son. So one key passage, if you have your Bibles open, I hope you still do. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. In fact, we'll have several verses in the Gospel of John, so we can hang out there a bit. John chapter 14 is where I'd like for us to look. And we're going to be looking at sort of this interaction in the upper room. This is a part of a long section in John's Gospel. Jesus in the Gospel of John speaks a fair amount about the person of the Holy Spirit. This is, I believe, the first instance where he is mentioned. John 14, verse 6, Jesus promises to give the disciples another helper. As he, Jesus, was a helper to his disciples while on earth, the Spirit would be a similar helper to the church, sent by the Son while the Son is in heaven. So notice verse 16. And Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you, can you say this with me, church? And he will give you another helper, to be with you forever. And then he identifies who that helper is, even the Spirit of truth. There's a lot that we could say here. I just want to draw your attention to the little word in Greek, another. Jesus says, I will send another helper. Clearly, Jesus identifies himself here as a helper to the disciples while he was on earth. This word is often difficult to translate. Some people want to call it a comforter or a helper or even an advocate, because the idea of this word helper is one who comes alongside somebody else to provide assistance or aid or comfort or help. That's what Jesus says he was doing with the disciples. And he says, now I'm going to send you another helper. The word another means one of the same kind, as opposed to one of a different kind. And so Jesus says, I'm going to send a person to you like me, yet distinct from me. He is one of the same kind. The Holy Spirit is fully God, as Jesus is fully God, and yet the Holy Spirit is not the Son, nor is he the Father. So if I could maybe use a simple illustration here, let's just say that you had a Fuji apple, or you can pick whatever kind of apple you particularly like. I'm just going to use Fuji for the illustration. Let's say you had a Fuji apple, and you asked me for another apple of the same kind. Now, let's say I went to my fridge and I got you an orange. I said, here, would you accept it? Of course not. You would reject it because it's a different kind of fruit, right? It's not of the same kind of fruit. Now, let's say if I took the apple from you, you said, please, can I have a Fuji apple, another apple of the same kind? Let's say, here, may I see that? And I took the apple from you. And then I said, here's your apple. And I gave it right back. Would that be giving you another apple of the same kind? No, because what did I give you? Same apple, right? I didn't give you anything different. Now, if I went to the fridge and got another Fuji apple and gave it to you, you would be happy, right? Because you got another apple distinct from the one that you had, but it is of the same kind, yes? Simple illustration, right? That's the image of the Holy Spirit. He is another helper of the same kind as Jesus. And so to sum up here, point number one, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is divine. He is God. The Holy Spirit is a person. We can have a living, real, vital relationship with him. And yet he is distinct from the Father and the Son. So that is the person of the Holy Spirit. Rather quickly, let's move to the purposes of the Holy Spirit this morning, because there are four for this sermon this morning, although there are numerous things the Holy Spirit does in the Bible. I'm going to limit it to four, and they all begin with the letter C, because that's what pastors do. So we're going to alliterate this with four C's of the Holy Spirit. Thanks for laughing. Number one, he convicts. He convicts. The Holy Spirit's job, number one, that I'd like to highlight, also in the Gospel of John, is he brings conviction. Just turn two chapters to the right in your Bible, and you'll find John chapter 16, verses 7 through 8. If I could paint another image here, imagine with me that there was a young boy, and this young child was with his parents in Disney World for the first time, and he enters into Disney World, and he is overwhelmed by the scenes and the sights and the smells and the fun and the anticipation, and he's riding rides, and he's eating popcorn, and he has some cotton candy, and all the while he's just super excited. He runs to this place, he runs to that place, and parents, you know what happens, right? You're tagging along after them to try to keep up. So imagine the scene where he just sort of gets overwhelmed and he finds himself lost. He inadvertently separates himself from his parents, and all of this, the sudden, right, the cotton candy isn't quite as sweet in his mouth because he's lost his parents, and the ride that he's waiting in line for, well, it's not quite as fun because he's lost his parents. There was a season where he thought all was good and he was enjoying life in Disney World until he realized what? I'm lost. Everything's not right. May I submit that similarly, the lost world, people who don't believe in Jesus, need to be awakened to this spiritual lostness and this fact that they are indeed not right with God. They are separated from their Father. And that's what the person of the Holy Spirit does, as Jesus talks about in John 16:7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. And that in and of itself is worthy of a whole another sermon, if you think about what Jesus is really saying. He says, church, it's actually better that I go to heaven and I send the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thought, but we'll leave it for another day. He says, the helper, he says, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, Jesus, when you go away, you will send another helper, and what will he do? And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus goes on to describe those a bit further in verse 9. But what I want to point out here is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The word means to, it's kind of like a legal word. It means to prove or to demonstrate that a person is guilty, that someone is guilty. You could see, maybe picture that the Holy Spirit is sort of like a giant spotlight, if you could imagine that, a giant spotlight exposing the world of its guilt in three areas. Notice the first: the Holy Spirit convicts concerning sin. 9, Jesus defines that as the sin of unbelief. That is the fact that they have not indeed trusted in Christ as their Savior. 2, the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness. Verse 9 is a little harder to understand what that means, but I think what he means is that the Holy Spirit convicts of God's perfect standard of obedience, his perfect righteousness, which is the standard for a relationship with God, and the fact that we all fall short of that. So he convicts of sin, he convicts of righteousness, he convicts of judgment. Jesus goes on to say that the ruler of this world has been judged. And I think the idea is that at the cross and in the resurrection, it in fact has been judged to be wrong. And for those of us who haven't trusted Jesus, we will too be judged. Make this very personal. I recall when I was a young teenager, 10, 11, 12, sitting in church, just like you all or we all are doing every Sunday, and listening to the preacher like you're doing right now, and having, at the end of the sermon, the pastor would always bring it back to the gospel, and he would always preach the gospel. And I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, so there's always 4 or 5 verses of "just as I am and come to the front," right, if you want to trust in Christ. And I recall sitting in church almost every Sunday with a growing ache and pain in my stomach. And I thought, because I was a young, growing boy, I'm just hungry, right? Lunch is around the corner. It's just stomach pain. Like, I'm hungry. And maybe that was part of it. But in reality, the Holy Spirit was doing his convicting work in my life. Because at that point, I had not trusted in Jesus as my Savior. He was convicting me of sin. I was beginning to realize that God's perfect standard had not met. I could never meet it. Righteousness. And that I, in fact, if I were to die that day without trusting in Christ, I'd go to hell. Righteously so. Judgment. And I felt for a number of years the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And I said, no. 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 Until I could say no, no more. Friends, may I just say, if you've ever felt anything like that, don't ignore it. That is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Respond by crying out in repentance and faith in Christ. This is God's grace to you when he convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit certainly convicts the world, unbelievers, of sin. But I would submit that the Holy Spirit does the same in our life as well. When we trust in Christ, it's not as if the Holy Spirit stops convicting us of sin. In fact, I think this convicting ministry in our life continues. I appreciate what Pastor Tony Evans, in the book we've been reading on Saturday mornings, he says that it's the Holy Spirit's role of convicting is to, quote, to make us uncomfortable with our own sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does, right? He makes us uncomfortable in our own sin. Are you sensitive to this work in his life? You can grieve the Holy Spirit. And so that's the first thing I'd like to highlight, is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, these things will tie together. There is a progression here. And so when people are lost, the Holy Spirit convicts them, brings them to the place where they recognize they are lost, they are worthy of judgment, and going to hell without faith in Christ. That's why the second thing the Holy Spirit does is not only does he convict, but he converts. And that we see in John chapter 3. So we're still in John. If you'd like to head chapters earlier, John chapter 3. We find ourselves in John chapter 3 in, once again, kind of a famous passage. Jesus is talking to this religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. And we know a few things about Nicodemus. He's rich, he's religious, he's moral, he's a part of the Sanhedrin, most likely. He is a religious, moral dude. And surely, right, surely he is right with God. But he has this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus tells him otherwise. Starting in verse 3, Jesus says, unless one is born again, unless one is born again, they won't enter or see, I think is the language, they won't see the kingdom. And that had to hit Nicodemus like a ton of bricks. What do you mean I won't see the kingdom? Of course I'll see the kingdom. And what do you mean by this idea of being born again? In verse 5, which is our key verse, Jesus explains that this new birth, this regeneration, comes from the person of the Holy Spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, I think that probably refers to natural birth, although there's some, question there. Unless one is born of water and what? The Spirit, right? New birth. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So can a person enter the kingdom of God? Can a person be right with God unless the Holy Spirit brings about this new birth? Yes or no? No, they cannot be, right? This is the converting work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is miraculous and it is essential. I'd like to look at a parallel passage that may be on our minds. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's on the screen, or you can flip there if you'd like. A secondary passage that I think goes into this idea of the Spirit's converting work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, I want us to look at what is often referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe this happens simultaneously, more importantly, I think the scripture says, this happens simultaneously with conversion. So when the Holy Spirit converts a lost sinner, they are born again, regenerated, and they are baptized into or with the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 13. For in one Spirit, if I could emphasize something, for in one Spirit we were, what's the word? All. We were all baptized into one body. That's a reference to the universal church. Into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And how many of us were made to drink? And all were made to drink of one Spirit. Notice the language of liquid all over the place, right? We were made to drink of the Spirit. We were baptized, which means can mean literally submersed in, or it can mean immersed in or united with. It's kind of the idea of baptism here. We were, through the power of the Spirit, baptized, united both with Jesus and his church, which is what Paul emphasizes here, right? What are we baptized into by the Holy Spirit? We were baptized into the one body, into the church, right? And this happens not just to Christians who are spiritual. Doesn't happen to people who have some sort of second blessing, right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at conversion when we are born again. So if I could use maybe a homely illustration, baptism of the Spirit may be akin to that wonderful, sugary waterfall of glaze that gets poured over Krispy Kreme donuts. Have you ever been there? The red light is on. It's when you want to go, right? Because you know that they're going to be on the little gliding thing. Is there a singular donut on that gliding thing that does not get, as it were, baptized in glaze? Not a single one, right? They all get baptized in glaze, and aren't we all happy for it, right? That's akin to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So one implication is that we should earnestly pray for the Spirit to convert people in our lives who are lost. If you have friends, family members, spouse, a sibling, a coworker, people you are praying for, pray that the Spirit convert them. As Emma said earlier, or at least alluded to, we might think I need to share more regularly, and maybe we do. Or I might need to be more persuasive. I need to have all the answers. I need to do my homework, and maybe we should, right? Maybe I should press them a little more, and maybe we should. But here's the point, right? The good news is that it's not our job to convert people. He cannot convert anyone, right? The Holy Spirit brings about conversion. Yes, we have a role. We come alongside the convicting and the converting work of the Spirit, and we cooperate. We are conduits of his work, share the verbal gospel, but lest we think that we are the ones who save people, we see in the second point, or maybe it's the third point, second, the Holy Spirit converts. Third, the Holy Spirit not only convicts, he not only converts, but then what does he do with the people whom he woos and convicts to himself, and then the people that he causes to be born again? Does the Holy Spirit just like stop his work in their life? All right, you're on your own, right? I saved you. Get after it. Is that what he does? Of course not, right? The Holy Spirit consecrates us. That's my C that I pressed on the most here. He consecrates us. He sets us apart, both from sin and to himself. You know, I believe it was a Home Depot commercial. I'm not a commercial guy, but I think it was a Home Depot commercial that at some point said, their little slogan is, this is where the DIYers get it done. You know what a DIYer is? Do it yourself, right? And that's great if you're a DIYer. Again, Tony Evans in his book that we've been reading, he suggests that sometimes Christians, once we become Christians, we tend to think, well, God's done his part, now I got to do my part, right? And we can have this DIY attitude with our spiritual life, not really believing what Jesus says in John, I believe it's chapter 15, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing, right? And so we have the helper who helps us by consecrating us. That is to say, we can't truly change ourselves. We must cooperate with the Spirit. The Spirit's role is to consecrate us progressively to make us holy, as he is holy. Just one of the places I want to go is Ephesians chapter 5. So if you're still in John, let's turn to the right into the epistles. And Ephesians chapter 5 is where I'd like for us to focus. So many places we could go. Here's where I've decided to land. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see this command. And notice, it is a commandment, and it is in the sort of present tense continual, which means that we don't just do once and sort of check the box and say, I've done this, right? It's the idea of continually or regularly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, this may be a familiar image to some more than others. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, like wild living. Okay, Paul says, don't abuse alcohol, don't get drunk with wine. And then he goes in an amazing place, because his point really isn't about drunkenness, although it's clear, right? What is his point? What does he want to teach about? But be filled with the Spirit. It's astounding to me that Paul uses drunkenness to teach on being filled with the Spirit, but it makes a lot of sense, right? As alcohol, think about alcohol, over time, you drink more, progressively does what? Controls. It's called being under the what? Influence, right? It influences every part of who we are. Our speech, our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, right? When we're filled with it. So Paul is saying, allow the Holy Spirit to, over time, progressively control, influence every part of you. Your mind, your words, your actions, be filled. It's a passive verb. We can't fill ourselves, and yet we are commanded to be filled by the Holy Spirit. I don't think the image here, I don't think the image of being filled with the Spirit should be the image that we're like a cup, and the Holy Spirit pours a little bit, and then he can pour more, like that image, right? I don't think the idea is like, oh, well, we have less of the Spirit now, we have more of the Spirit then. I think the Holy Spirit permanently and fully indwells every Christian. I don't think the idea is that we need to get more of the Holy Spirit's person. I think we need more of his power. And so Evans, again on his book, hits it on the head when he says, it's not how much of the Spirit we have, but how much he has of us. And I think that's in line with the biblical teaching here. Filling is about allowing him to control and influence more and more of us, so that, in a sense, he's living, controlling. We are living under his influence. And you can drive under his influence. Did you know that, right? There's no tickets for that. It's meant to be a joke. There's no tickets for that. You can do that. Just as the more alcohol a person drinks, the more alcohol controls him or her, the more we invite the power of the Spirit in his presence, the more control he has over us, supernaturally transforming us. Our tongues are tamed, our, our lusts are subdued, our anxiety progressively is alleviated, our anger is extinguished, and we are transformed into the image of Jesus, whom the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself says, glorifies him. The Spirit glorifies the Son, and he changes us into the image of the Son. And that leads us to the fourth and final C of the morning. The Holy Spirit commissions us. And this is, in a sense, circular. So the person of the Holy Spirit brings a person who is lost, convicts them of their sin. You haven't trusted in Christ. You deserve judgment. Here's God's righteous standard. And then they respond in faith, and that person is converted, right? They are born again. And then he begins to change them, right? Progressively consecrating them, making them more into the image of Christ. And yet, the fourth thing I want to highlight is that the Holy Spirit commissions that Christian. And so, if I could put it this way, the same Spirit who sanctifies the saints sends the saints to share the gospel with sinners. He is involved in the promotion of the mission of Christ. Notice the connection in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, final verse here, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Notice the connection between Jesus giving the Spirit and the disciples being commissioned to be his witnesses. But you will receive what? Power. You will receive power. When will the disciples receive power? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So we need power to do something. That will happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then what will happen? What do we need the power to do? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. John Stott, I don't know if you've ever heard of John Stott. He's dead now, but was a British pastor, commentator. And he was a big missions movement guy. In fact, he preached a sermon at a missions conference called the Urbana Missions Conference. And he began his sermon by saying, from the book of Acts, we learn that the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. And then he quotes this covenant. It's a Lausanne covenant. It's a manifesto for worldwide evangelization. And that covenant says in part, thus evangelism should arrive spontaneously from a spirit-filled church. A church that is not a missionary church is contradicting itself and quenching the Spirit. Notice the connection here, right? Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. I'm going to give you power. And one of the things that the Spirit should do in and through you is allow you to be my witnesses to the lost world. Did you notice the connection here, right? Power is connected to mission. Do you see that? The power is for mission. And so if we aren't doing kingdom business, why would we expect the Spirit's power? Perhaps my and your and whoever, maybe spiritual anemia, lack of spiritual power in our life, might actually be because we're not committed to the Spirit's purpose. The Spirit's purpose, at least in part, is to enable us to be witness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And so it comes full circle. So I'll close with this image, and then we'll have the deacons a few minutes here. Close with an image borrowed from Pastor Kevin DeYoung and a little pamphlet he's written on the Holy Spirit. It's excellent. Let's just pretend it's early Saturday morning, and you wake up, and you feel it's time for breakfast, and you want to prepare pancakes for the family. And you get all the ingredients out, and yet you realize you don't have any eggs. And so, instead of going to the grocery store, maybe Luke's is closed or whatever, right, you say, I'm going to go to my neighbor. And so you go to your neighbor's house, and you cautiously tap on the door, and the neighbor comes out looking rather grumpy and sleepy. And the neighbor says to you, what do you want? It's Saturday morning. It's early. Kids are in bed. I was in bed. What do you want? I'm sorry to bother you. I woke early. I just need 2 eggs. Can I have 2 eggs, please? Come back in an hour, and the door starts to close, and yet you stick your foot in the door. Right? Oh, wait. You stick your foot in the door. Please, I can see your refrigerator from here. Can I just, 2 eggs, please? Take you 30 seconds. With a little persistence, he gives you a couple eggs to get you off his front porch, right? You know, Jesus actually tells a pretty similar story to that. Maybe you're familiar with it. Luke chapter 11. And in the story, his point is made in verse 13. If you then who are evil, thank you, Jesus, this is true of us, right? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give, what's the gift? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It's an amazing story with an amazingly simple point. Kevin DeYoung ends his short book by saying, so go ahead, ask, knock. Ask him for more of the Spirit's power in your life. Ask God to fill your church with the Spirit's power. Wouldn't you like more of Christ? More repentance, more godliness in your life? Wouldn't you like the church to be more loving, more faithful, more courageous, more honoring to God? Wouldn't you like a fuller fullness? I like that language. All we have to do, he says, is ask. Jesus promises a favorable response. Ask for the Holy Spirit, and he will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. Let's pray. Spirit, we ask that even now, in this moment, we recognize your presence among us as your word, which you inspired, is preached. You are in the midst, glorifying the Son and doing the work of consecrating the saints. And so we ask that you would come now in and through the name and the work of your Son. And by the power of you, Holy Spirit, asking that you would give us more power and more influence and work in us in abundance. Spirit, would you convict and convert those here and in our communities and in our families who don't know you? Spirit, we ask you that you would consecrate those who do know you. Fill us afresh. May we walk in you. And as Paul writes in Galatians, may we keep in step with the Spirit. Please help us to walk in you and to keep in step with you and equip us. Jesus, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would equip us, gift us, use us. Please help us when we don't know how to pray, intercede for us according to your will. Give us boldness for witness and move us to care about your mission. And may we glorify the Son even as you do, Holy Spirit. And we ask it in his name. And all of God's people said together, amen.